capacity of leadership today. This morning, we introduced the topic for the day as being the Rainbow Covenant that's found in Genesis chapter 9. And we asked this question, where God had said, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign," or the sign, "of the covenant between me and the earth." And so we asked this question, what does the sign of the covenant tell us? But specifically, what does it tell us about the sign maker? Remember, Jesus was taking to task the Pharisees who chided him and said, "We want a sign, we demand a sign." He'd already given them signs. But he said, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and nights. And they should have seen the sign, and they should have seen from the sign that when Jesus was in the depth of the earth and rose again from the dead, that he was the Son of God. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. They should have seen that. But they chose to ignore the signs. And many of them continued to persecute the truth, to resist it. Even Saul of Tarsus was accused of kicking against the goads. And so, you know, what does the sign of the covenant tell us about the sign maker, the rainbow giver? We noticed this morning that it tells us that God is a covenant-making God. And we want to add to that this evening that it also tells us that God is a long-suffering God, that his character is long-tempered, long-fused, that he is not quick-tempered, but he is slow to wrath. And, you know, why is it that I say that? Well, first, in the book of 1 Peter, as he talks about the flood, you know what he refers to God as? In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 20, we see something waiting while the ark was being prepared. And we read here in verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is 8 souls, "were saved through water." The divine long-suffering. He had already shown his long-suffering against wicked people by waiting while the ark was being prepared. But now we enter into a covenant. We see a covenant that God makes. And this, if we were to distinguish between covenants in the Bible, we would say, we would call this a unilateral covenant, as opposed to a bilateral covenant, by which conditions are placed in order for the covenant to be maintained. These conditions must be met. This is not a bilateral covenant with the rainbow. This is a unilateral covenant where God places himself under rules, where he straps himself with these statutes, where he places himself under his own word. And he has everything, you might say, to lose in this covenant. He has nothing to gain in this covenant. But man has everything to gain in this covenant, as far as his life continuing on the planet Earth. Most of the covenants in the Bible are bilateral, but this is a fully grace-filled contract, independent of man's actions, independent of any conditions on man. And that tells me that the covenant maker, the sign maker, the rainbow giver, is himself willing to suffer himself. Now we see this in the cross, God suffering in the flesh. But we see that before the cross, implicated here in the rainbow covenant that God has made. Now to emphasize this a little bit more, if you have your Bibles open from the scripture reading, just go back one chapter in chapter 8. This is when Noah came out of the ark. And Noah had offered to God these burnt offerings. And we talked about Noah and his worship and the sacrifice, the immense sacrifice that is involved here in chapter 8, verse 20. When you take something from the clean and you burn it up at this time, you're taking a huge percentage of the animals that exist. And he offers it up to God. And man's survival is conditioned. It's contingent upon these animals. And then we read God. We read into the heart of God, or out of the heart of God. In verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, here's the doorway into the heart of God. Verse 21, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. So here's a promise. I'm never going to curse the ground again like he did when Adam and Eve sinned. He cursed the ground. And then he says in verse 21, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now here's the Lord who knows the way man is. He's observed him, he's created him, he knows all about him, and he uses his freedom as a pathway for crime, for wickedness. His imaginations, the intentions of his minds are evil continually. And he says, even though he's evil, he's wicked, and he uses these imaginations in a vile way from his youth, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done in the flood. Now, it's important to note who's saying this. This is God, holy God, who is without sin and no darkness at all. And what's he viewing? The theater of the earth is open to his eyes. And he hears everything. Everything. He hears the cries. He hears the blasphemy. He hears the screams. He hears the weeping. He sees everything. He sees the violence, he sees the lying, he sees the deceit, he sees the rape, he sees the murder. He sees it all. And this is going to go on for generation after generation after generation, but he places himself under his own oath that I will never again destroy the world as I have done, every living thing on the world as I have done. He's talking about in the flood. Now the world will be destroyed. There is an implication in verse 22. Some people think the world will go on forever. No, while the earth remains, verse 22. That implies the earth will not remain. And we know that from explicit statements elsewhere, and we'll end the lesson with some of those statements. But my point here is God is placing himself under his own rules, though he will suffer, seeing as an all-holy God all of the wickedness that comes from the wicked imaginations of man from his youth throughout his life, and this recycles generationally, every generation, over and over and over and over and over. The long-suffering character of God is something that sprouts up throughout the Bible, sprouts up from the writings of Moses in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. The iniquity of the fathers can have consequences that will reach your children, and their children. Not that they inherit any sin. Not what he's teaching here. That's inconsistent with Scripture. But God will forgive. He's a forgiving God. That means people sin. They commit crimes against heaven. God himself will receive them unto himself, but he will by no means clear the guilty. If you're guilty, if you do not repent, if you do not find the road to forgiveness, he's not going to say, well, you get a free pass. He's not that way. He holds everyone accountable. David had prayed for the long-suffering of God in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 86. And in verse 8, David is impressed with the real God versus the figments of the imaginations of man's heart, the gods that he makes. And he says, among the gods there is none like you in Psalm 86, verse 8. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Sometimes we sing a song, don't we? Glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Then his prayer is, I want to be like you. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, for you have delivered me from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. The reason they're violent is because they don't have the fear of God set before them, right? But you, verse 15, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. God can still comfort us. He still comforts the downtrodden. He still lifts us up. He's the same God. He doesn't change. He's still long-suffering. He's still long-fused. He's still compassionate. He has extended that mercy to us through his Son. What's interesting to me is when you do a study on the long-suffering of God, you come in contact with it in a different light in the book of Jonah. It's something that actually angered Jonah. As he had to deal and had to consider the enemies of his own people, Assyria. In Jonah chapter 3, in verse 10, in the last verse of Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, God sees these Gentiles repent. He saw their works. People say works aren't important. Well, God looks at it. I think that's pretty important. He makes a judgment based on their works. I think that's pretty important, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like works are pretty important, verse 10? That they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Can God change his mind? I'm going to destroy them, but then when they repent, he holds back. It doesn't destroy them? Yes, he has that prerogative as the judge of the universe. But for Jonah, he's angry. And now we read where Jonah, the reason why Jonah fled from the commandment of God was because of the long-suffering of God. You and I would think that'd be all the reason to obey God because he's long-suffering. But for Jonah, patriotism is over and trumps everything. And Assyria is evil and they are the threat. They are dominating and they are posing a threat to my people. And so I want them to be destroyed. As it displeased Jonah exceedingly, verse 1 of chapter 4. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord. Why is he angry? Ah, Lord, was it not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live, because I know these people are going to come and crush my people. I'd just soon die and not see it all right now. What's the Lord's response? Is it right, Jonah? Is it right for you to be angry? Verse 4. It's not right. Interesting. The long-suffering of God is something that actually angered his prophet, Jonah. But think about this. If God were not long-suffering to Nineveh when they repented, he would not be long-suffering to Jonah when he repented. He would not be long-suffering to you and me when we repent. He's consistent without partiality. And even when wicked, vile people, my friends, had Saddam Hussein repented, had Osama bin Laden turned to Christ, they would have been forgiven. The blood of Christ can go to the filthiest places on earth, and be sufficient for them if they will turn to Him. That's the gospel that I love. That's the gospel that we see explained in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And this was a passage that was brought up in our Bible class last week. That God has proved His long-suffering through Jesus and Paul. In verse 14, the grace of our Lord, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's His mission, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show what? What's the sign that you and I are to see? What is it that He wants to show us through Paul's conversion? Show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. No matter what crimes have been committed, no matter what evil has been done, God has chosen one who was violently, blasphemously, arrogantly opposed to the Lord's church. No doubt blood was strapped on his or stained to his fingers. And He took that man, and that man was saved to show the long-suffering nature of God. God is a long-suffering God. To put Himself under this rainbow covenant already suggests that. But then we see the full scope of it in the New Testament through the Son, Jesus Christ, the cross, and the salvation that is extended to us. But you know what else this tells us? Because God is seeing all of this wickedness, generation after generation after generation, and you and I are still here, there's still a place called earth, that it has not been flooded with water again. It tells us the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to His Word. In chapter 9, verse 14, or just look at verse 15, Genesis chapter 9, verse 15, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you. I will remember. Then verse 16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember it. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. And you know what? He has kept His word unto this day. The God, the sign maker, is a faithful, faithful one to His word. You know, we sometimes sing a song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I believe it's the 23rd psalm in your books. Read those words. Read them tonight. Great is Thy Faithfulness. You know what that's based off of? It's based off of Lamentations. And if you go to Jeremiah's Lamentation, chapter 3, 21 through 23, you see the sentiments of that song here, and it also brings up some of the sentiments of these other verses in that song, 23 in our songbook. But in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, the prophet says, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." In that Lamentations 3, verse 21, you might pencil in a psalm. You might pencil in Psalm 111, verse 1 through 5, and emphasize in that text is how God always has His covenant on His mind. He never forgets it. It's not something that He makes today and He just leaves and sets aside, and, oh, I forgot all about that. No, it's something that's always on His mind. Genesis 9 is not teaching us that God forgets, but rather, as you see the sign, as you see the rainbow, you're seeing God's continual remembrance of the covenant that He has made. And you know what we read three times in the New Testament? We read these words, God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. All to a church that was acting very unfaithful, the church at Corinth. Paul, the apostle, starts his letter out to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, exclaiming that God is faithful. In chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the middle of this book, in chapter 10, verse 13, he reminds them that God is faithful to provide you a way of escape out of temptation. And as he starts 2 Corinthians, he also emphasizes this point in the very beginning of that letter, that God is faithful. You haven't been faithful, but God is faithful. He is always faithful to his word. He never reneges on his word. He never goes back on it. He is always faithful. And this is something that the rainbow underscores, that our God is a faithful God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, as Paul was writing to the young evangelist, he told him about Jesus, and I think these might have been words of a song that was also back during this time, verses 11 through 13. But we see in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He remains faithful. God is faithful. And we need to appreciate that. But there's a bigger point that then comes out of this. Just think with me. It's simple, but I think it's profound at the same time. If God is faithful to a covenant by which it only can harm him and can never harm wicked man, if he is always faithful to that covenant, then how faithful is he to the bilateral covenant, the New Testament covenant, whereby he fills it with promises and warnings? How faithful will he be to that covenant? You know, think about the New Testament covenant. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to this church, told them, this is what God will do. In verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You know what Paul says to these struggling, suffering Christians? They are suffering, verse 5. He says, God is going to give you rest. There will be rest for you. Do you think God will be faithful to that? If he's faithful to the rainbow covenant, seeing all of the vile wickedness generation after generation after generation, is he not going to be faithful to that covenant that his son died for? And then he also says retribution will be meted out to the disobedient. Flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. People think, well, God really won't send anyone to hell. Listen to me. If you believe in the covenant, the rainbow covenant, if you believe that is true, that tells us about the character of God. I'm here to tell you the same God is the one that gave this covenant. And he says those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will have a future destination that is flame-filled. It will be full of punishment. It will be full of sorrow. It will be void of rest. We need to believe that. But there's one more important thing that the rainbow covenant tells me as I look at it as a sign from God where he straps himself under a unilateral covenant by which he will suffer to hold up his end of the bargain by which we benefit. That is, God is a forbearing warrior. You say, how do you get that out of the rainbow covenant? A forbearing warrior? My friends, this is probably the biggest point that comes out of the rainbow. This word, as you think about the rainbow, you may not have it in your marginal references, but the rainbow, the word rainbow, is literally bow. The King James Version translates it that way. It's the word for bow. And we're not talking about a bow that you put on a gift. We're talking about the instrument of warfare. We're talking about something that's very effective in the Bible for killing, dashing young people, young men, to pieces. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 18. When the big king Saul was at war with the Philistines, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 31 that he had gone to battle, and this is a warrior, by the way. This is not a novice. This is a king who had seen battle and bloodshed many times and had gained many victories. But as he is on the field, we see the battle becomes fierce. 1 Samuel 31, verse 3, the battle became fierce. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. In the Hebrew here, it actually denotes by the bow of the archers. By the bow. The same word is found here that's found in Genesis 9, translated rainbow. And David mourned over the death of Saul. It killed him, or he actually finished himself off with suicide, but he was mortally wounded. He was going to die. And David wrote this Song of the Bow, and there's our word again in verse 18 of chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. After David had lamented, we see says that he told them to teach the children of Judah the Song of the Bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. The Song of the Bow. As you think about the bow, and as you think about the character of God in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, when Israel had come out of Egypt, they had come through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. They sang this song that says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He is a man of war." And he is described in Scripture as a swordsman and an archer. In Psalm 11, for example, in Psalm 7, verse 11, we read of both of these qualities at work here. Though we understand a swordsman and an archer are two different people, we see the same kind of offensive nature of God in battle. In chapter 7, verse 11 of Psalms, Psalm 7:11. God is just. He's a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, that is, if the wicked does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. What's the picture there of Jehovah? An archer and a swordsman, right? He's a warrior. Man of war. That's the image that these verses are giving us. Now, take that image. Transpose that on the Genesis record. On what is said here in Genesis chapter 9, I do set my bow. This is the picture of God taking his bow and setting it. He says, setting it in the cloud. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token for a covenant between me. I am showing you through the rainbow that I'm putting my instrument of death down. Because I'm going to be merciful to this wicked, wicked world. And so, this brings us up to some more points. When the rainbow ends, and it eventually will end, there'll be a time when there are no more rainbows. And that's because there's going to be a time when there's no more earth. And that's because there's going to be a time when there's no more storms to try and test our faith. But when the rainbow ends, and it will, that right now we are living in essence in a state of mercy, a state of forbearance between two terrifying judgments, one with the flood and Noah, and the other with Jesus Christ coming a second time, fiery judgment that's called Judgment Day. And when that day happens, there will be no turning back. There'll be no U-turns. There'll be no more second chances. That bow will be up. picked up, and God's wrath will be like fiery shafts sent out. Man, those who do not know him, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be in flaming fire, suffering an eternity in a devil's hell away from God. This is why compassion is here. Mercy is here right now. Forgiveness is extended right now. It is available now as we live between these two judgments. But there is a time when that will end. 2 Peter tells us in chapter 3, and we have it referenced here on the screen, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Again, this connects us with the rainbow and his patience and long-suffering of man, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Right now, we live in the age of grace, where mercy is extended between the flood judgment, which was terrible and terrifying, and between the fire judgment, which is coming. And as Noah would preach, judgment is coming, the flood is coming, people ignored him, and so it is today. We are like modern-day Noahs, only we're preaching that fire is coming. A fire that can't be quenched, a fire that cannot be put out. It's coming. People ignore it. Some don't. Some respond, right? You've responded. You're here. You responded. The gospel was preached to you, and it pricked your heart, and you chose to take up the compassion. God is not slack concerning that, but he wants men to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So as you think about the rainbow covenant, we see rainbows after a storm has passed sometimes. The next time you think of a rainbow, what will you think of? You know, when I see it, I think of the mercy of God and I think of the judgment of God that's coming. The mercy of God because he has allowed us to go through another storm. But we are one storm closer to Judgment Day. One storm closer. And while we have traveled through this path, while we have gone through this trial, we need to make sure that we never, never cast insult on the mercy of God, that we will take advantage of the grace and mercy and compassion, the forbearance that is extended to us. Paul was conveying this same message to his people nearly 2,000 years ago. To the Romans, he said in chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he said in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness?" I mean, imagine despising his good. Isn't that what Jonah was doing? "I knew you were going to be long-suffering and these people are not going to be punished." That's despising his goodness. Paul says, "Are you despising his goodness?" And then he says this, "The riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." When you reject his grace, when you reject God's favor, you're only treasuring up wrath. Who would want to treasure up wrath, divine wrath? We think of treasuring up good things. But in rejecting that which is good, we are actually building a treasury, a storehouse of rage from heaven against our soul. Saving grace exists today. It exists for you. God is merciful to you, but he requires all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. And in order to take advantage of the gospel, you of course must be willing to hear. Now, this is probably, and I believe Kyle Hammack mentioned this in one of his invitations, that this is probably one of the most underrated steps as we preach the gospel plan of salvation. Because people, if they don't hear, they can never go anywhere any further. And if they are not teachable, if they're not willing to listen, what can be done for them? Jesus essentially said that point in John chapter 8, verse 43. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" And then he answers, "Because you are not able to listen to my word." John 8, 43. You don't understand me because you're not hearing me. You're not listening. If you would only open your ears, you've got ears to hear, then you would understand, but you're not listening to what I'm saying. Then you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. And in John chapter 8, verse 26, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I speak to the world, those things which I heard from Him." We must hear what God has spoken, and we must believe it. We must be willing to make that good confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of our sins. We must take advantage of grace today by believing and being baptized. As one brother pointed out this morning, God used water to cut off all. Now He uses water in the form of baptism to bring us back to Him. Are you willing to respond to that gospel message today? He who believes and is immersed in water shall be saved. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you'll consider God's plan of salvation today and not delay any longer. As you think about this song, will Jesus find us watching? Have you been baptized, been obedient, but then wandered away? Because the world wants to take your eyes and take it off the goal. When He comes again, will He find you watching? Or will He find you distracted, chasing this rabbit somewhere else, or chasing this other goal in another direction? Will He find you watching and waiting? If you've got derailed, come back to Christ today. He'll receive you. Remember Luke chapter 15 and the three-sided parable there of the sheep and of the coin and of the lost son? And all of those, something was lost and something was found. And when it was found, what happens? Heaven rejoices. Heaven rejoices. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come now? Together we stand and sing.